Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we began about 2 weeks ago to get into this section of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And as we said at the beginning of our study of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest need of the church today is not what it thinks it needs. The greatest need of the church today is not to be more relevant. It is not to seek to attract young people. It is not to be a champion of social justice. It is not to connect with the culture. It's not to modify the message of the Bible to make it more palatable to a modern mind. But the greatest need of the church today is to be Christian. To recover an understanding of what it is to be Christian. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. Today, we have a form of Christianity to accommodate virtually any opinion, any lifestyle, any preference, any belief, any superstition. In fact, it seems like today the only truth that anybody will accept is that there's no absolute truth. And that to say that somebody is wrong is unchristian. But there's only one true faith. There's only one true Christianity. And it's that which Jesus teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, last week, if you remember, we kind of did a general overview of the whole sermon. Because, as we've seen, we want to go from the general to the specific. Otherwise, we wind up missing the forest for the trees. For within the Sermon on the Mount, we notice there is a logical sequence as well as a spiritual sequence. There's an order in which Jesus presents His teaching here. And it's important to preserve that order and notice that order. And as we've seen, the first requirement for living the Sermon on the Mount is to be a Christian. In fact, that's what verses 3, as we saw last time, chapter 5, verse 3 through 16, are a general description of the Christian. It's their verses 3 through 9, it's the character of the Christian. This is what a Christian is like in their character. Then, in verses, as we saw verses 11 through 12, there's the world's response to the Christian. This is how the world responds to the true Christian. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. This is the way the world responds. And this is the truth that Jesus emphasized over and over and again in His teaching, as well as the apostles. John told His disciples, John 15, that if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. John told in his letter, 1 John, that, beloved, don't be surprised if the world hates you. That's the world's response to truth. And then, in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5, we saw this is the role, the place of the role of the Christian in society. They are to be the salt. They are to be the light of the world. And then the rest of the sermon, verses chapter 5, verse 17 through the end of the sermon, are specifics. They're how the Christian life lives out, how the Christian is to live in this world. To put it another way, the Sermon on the Mount shows that character precedes conduct. You can't live as a Christian unless you are first a Christian. You have to be a Christian to live as a Christian. Character determines conduct. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "Actions are a greater discovery of a principle than words. The testimony of works is louder and clearer than that of words, and the frame of men's hearts must be measured rather by what they do than by what they say. Men's practices are the best indexes of their principles. The current of a man's life is the counterpart of the frame of his heart. A sense of God in the heart would burst out in the life. Where there is no reverence of God in the life, it is easily concluded there is less in the heart. Where the honor of God is not practically owned in the lives of men, the being of God is not sensibly acknowledged in the hearts of men. The principle must be of the same kind with the actions. If the actions be atheistical, the principle of them can be no better. Or, as Paul said it more simply, in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Character determines conduct. And so, this is what we see beginning here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the character of the Christian, how the world relates to him, their place in the world. And then we see in chapter 6 how the Christian lives and his conduct in relation to the law of God. And rather, that's from verse 5:17 through the end of chapter 5, the Christian's conduct in relation to the law of God. And then in chapter 6, we saw how the Christian lives in submission to God, in the presence of God. In other words, he's not trying to impress other people with his religious actions. He doesn't practice his righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He's not worried about what the world thinks when they're praying. They're not trying to impress the world or gain its approval. But this is not how the world lives. This is not how false Christians and Christianity operates. It's always trying to impress the world. It's always trying to attract the world. The world always sides with the world. 1 John 4:5-6. They are of the world. Therefore the world listens to them. We are of God. Therefore those who are of God listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The world always sides with the world. Wants to impress the world, attract the world. This is not how the Christian lives. The world thinks like the world, shares the world's values, reasons like the world. That's not the way the Christian lives. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees when they were scoffing about, you can't serve God and mammon? That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Two totally different value systems. The world, the non-Christian, refuses to submit human reason to God's revelation. Rather, they want God's revelation to conform to human reason. And this has just been the source of untold error and heresy in the church. Then, as we saw in chapter 7, is the Christian living in the fear and reverence of God? Don't judge not lest you be judged. The Christian who lives in the fear of God builds their house on the rock. They build their house in such a way that they know their house is going to be tested. It's going to be tested by storms. It's going to be tested by trials. It's going to be tested by false doctrine and false teaching, by their own desires, their own worldly reasonings, by temptations, by the world. It's going to be tested. So they do not build on the same sandy foundation of human reason, emotion, intuition, and pragmatism as the world. And that, in a nutshell, was a general overview of the sermon. Well, now we come to the Beatitudes. And if you remember, we said that the entire Sermon on the Mount is based on the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes come at the beginning of the sermon. They're not in the middle. They're not at the end. There's a logical progression, a spiritual progression. And so we want to start with the general and move to the specific, because all sorts of error and all sorts of heresy has come from beginning with parts rather than beginning with the whole. So written by beginning with parts, I mean people come to the Bible, rip a verse out of its historical and grammatical context, or even an entire book out of its historical and grammatical context, and then make it say what it does not say, try to make it mean what it does not mean in its historical and grammatical context. and to teach what it does not teach. We have entire denominations today that are based on faulty understandings of passages of Scripture. You have entire movements that are based on a faulty understanding of one verse of Scripture. So we want to start with the general before we move to the specific. The Beatitudes describe the general character of a Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now, the Beatitudes have been a source of debate, but they are a general description, or a description of the general character of a Christian. These are the ones who have the ability to live the Sermon on the Mount. They're the ones who have their mind set on things above, not the things of this earth. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:7? The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. In fact, it's not even able to do so. Adunamai, it does not have the ability or capacity to subject itself to the law of God because it's hostile. And so the only person who is blessed, makarios in the Greek, blessed, which means happy, fortunate, these are the people, it is those who manifest these characters, are the only people who are truly happy. That's because they're in the kingdom. This is what it is to be part of the kingdom. Now, there's a popular belief that's been within Christendom for decades, especially with the rise of the influence of secular psychology within the church, that God wants us to be happy. That's God's ultimate goal and ultimate plan for us, is to be happy. And so whatever makes us happy must be the will of God, and whatever makes us unhappy must not be God's will. Therefore, if we're unhappy, then we should seek to be happy. The problem is, this is a form of happiness that's based on circumstances. It's based on getting what we want, having things go our way. And most of the world today seeks happiness in a way that really only produces misery and leads to misery. This is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin always presents itself to the mind as something other than it really is. It always promises what it can't deliver. It offers pleasure without the consequences. And that's been the goal of man, is to have sin without the consequences. This is the deceitfulness of riches. They promise what they can't deliver. No earthly thing can give spiritual happiness. Any pleasure, any happiness that comes from earthly things is going to be short-lived and will only add to a person's misery, their worry, and their unhappiness. And finally, it ends in eternal misery and torment. And this is true even of error, believing false teachings. All error, when believed as truth, will provide some sort of comfort to the conscience. It will comfort the heart and mind. It will give a sense of peace and happiness, just as well as truth, until it is discovered to be error, usually too late. This was Noah's generation, right? They were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage, they were living their life, they were fine, they were happy, but it was all based on a false sense of security, a false belief. This is those who lived under a false assurance that Jesus describes in Matthew 7, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They're under a false security. They have a joy, a happiness, thinking they're going to go to heaven when they die. All based on a false thinking. It is amazing the lengths to which people will go to try to find happiness. The ways in which they try to seek it. I remember talking with a Jehovah's Witness one time, and we were in South Carolina. And she told me, oh, I've looked for happiness, I've looked for contentment, fulfillment, and all other kinds of religions. And it wasn't until I became a Jehovah's Witness that I found what I was looking for. Well, that was all based in an error. And it will come to a tragic end. I recently read where many people who are becoming disillusioned with mainstream Christianity, Protestantism, evangelicalism, are gravitating to Greek Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, because they have no true spiritual life within, and because all the shallow, superficial entertainment, program-centered stuff of the church isn't meeting some spiritual need. They gravitate to what has all the pageantry, all the symbols, all the tradition, all the ceremonies behind it to give them a sense of spirituality, but it's all external. The Sermon on the Mount tells us the only way to be truly happy, to be truly blessed, and this alone, is the kind of person who is blessed and happy and fortunate, the one that is described by the Beatitudes. And that's because they're a Christian. They're in the kingdom. So, we just want to make this morning, make some general observations from the Beatitudes before we start getting into them individually, one by one. Again, we want to start with the general before going to the specifics. And so the first general principle I want to draw here from the Beatitudes is that all Christians are to have these traits. All Christians are to have these qualities. All Christians are to be like this. It's similar to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. These aren't for just a few Christians. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, everyone who has the Spirit has these qualities. This is what a Christian is meant to be. This does not describe a higher level of Christianity. This is not a spiritual Christian versus a carnal Christian. This is not the result of some sort of second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not describing a few exceptional Christians here. Jesus does not say he is describing exceptions. He is describing the rule. This is what is to be true of every single Christian. Now, it's at this point that we immediately come into conflict with most of modern evangelicalism, especially those forms that want to divide Christians up into different categories or different classes. Carnal Christian versus spiritual Christian. I mean, today we have all sorts of Christians. We have a gay Christian. We have a transgender Christian. We have a feminist Christian. We have a this kind of Christian. There's more types of Christians than we can shake a stick at. Jesus doesn't describe multiple types of Christians. There's one kind of Christian, and that's described in the Beatitudes. It also comes in conflict with those who resist making any forward distinction between Christian and non-Christian, who consider it judgmental, harsh, intolerant, to distinguish the true from the false, as if the Bible gives no criteria for determining true from false. But the Bible does give marks. It does provide criteria. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, is giving a description of character. A character that is the mark of every true Christian. So there's no difference between one Christian or another Christian. There may be differences in maturity. They're babes, they're young men, they're older men. But there's no difference in character. There may be differences in offices within the church and the qualifications from those offices, but there's no difference in the essential character of the Christian. Just think, how do the writers of the New Testament epistles address their readers? Saints in Christ, called as saints, the called of Jesus Christ, saints by calling, they're saints. The idea that the New Testament gives no criteria, no description of a true Christian, or that this is just some sort of higher Christian life, is to deny the clear teaching of Scripture. It is to make no distinction between the clean and the unclean. It is to be in, it is to place oneself in the category of a false teacher. Proverbs 17:15. Those who condemn the righteous and those who justify the wicked, both alike, are an abomination to the Lord. It is a theology that is driven by numbers. Jesus is teaching that we are all who are in the kingdom, are meant to manifest these character traits. The Beatitudes. They're not just an ideal. They're not just for super saints. But they are to characterize all Christians. All Christians are to have this. We are all to conform to this pattern and adhere to this standard. This is our goal. This is our aim. The second general principle, not only are all Christians to manifest these traits, but all Christians are meant to exhibit all of these character traits. Just as those who have the Spirit have all the fruit of the Spirit, those who are Christians manifest all the Beatitudes. It's not that some people have some of these traits and some people have others, but all have these same traits. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. We see his principle here. Peter delineates here 8 Christian virtues. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Notice what Peter says here. He doesn't say, for if some of these qualities are yours and are increasing. He says, if these qualities are yours, all of them are yours, and they're increasing. And then he states in verse 9, if you lack these qualities, something's wrong. Something's wrong in your spiritual life. Today, most people think they will go to heaven if their good deeds outweigh their bad. Their good deeds kind of compensate for their bad. Why do people think this way? There's no such thing as an almost Christian. Remember what Jesus told the lawyer? You're not far from the kingdom of God. But he wasn't in it. That was a warning. People don't live the rest of their life this way, thinking that the good compensates for the bad. People go to the store and think it's okay to pay for some things and not other things. And that because they paid for these, it's okay to walk out with these others? Or if they're stopped by a police officer, do they say, hey, but I kept all the other laws. Just because I broke the speed limit, I kept all the other laws. No, the Christian is meant to exhibit all of these qualities. But the sad fact is, we don't, do we? Well, nor do we keep them as we should and express them as we should. But that is because of our weakness, our fallen flesh. That's why they have to be increasing. It's all because we have indwelling sin. This doesn't justify the fact that we don't keep them as we should, but that's the sad reality. This is why we need an advocate with the Father, that when we sin, we go before Him. This is why we have a high priest to intercede for us. But this is the standard. Be holy as He is holy. There's the standard. Are we ever going to be as holy as He's holy? Not in this life. But that's what we pursue. This is what we are meant to be. This is what God is making us and transforming us into. There's a great little detail over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Are we transformed yet? No. We are, present tense, constantly, habitually. We are being transformed. Passive voice. We're not transforming ourselves. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Or, as Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13, not that I have already obtained it and have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. That's the aim. This is what we're meant to be, these Beatitudes. Now, when we get into a more detailed examination of the Beatitudes, we're going to see that each of these Beatitudes, one leads to the other. In fact, one implies the other. One demands the others. They are not separate qualities where you're this or you're this or you're that. They're not separate qualities that exist in isolation from each other. Rather, they are a chain of truth. They are inseparably linked. You cannot have one without the others. You can't manifest one without manifesting the others. One person may exhibit one more than the other. One may be more noticeable or dominant than others. But all, by necessity, by their nature, are there at the same time. Which brings us to our third principle, their nature. None of these qualities are natural to man. They are not natural traits. They're not natural personality traits that someone is born with. They are the fruit of regeneration. They are the work of God's sovereign grace in the life of the believer. They are the work of the Holy Spirit within us, transforming us. These are spiritual, not natural qualities, just like the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, in the fruit of the Spirit, there's the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. But then Paul says, against such things there is no law. In other words, that list is not exhaustive. There are other fruit of the Spirit. There's other work, qualities, attributes that the Spirit works in us. These are spiritual qualities, not natural qualities. Nobody is born with them. This is a very, very important distinction to make. Some people may seem to be naturally humble, meek. There's a great deal today that's called humility that's not humility. Not the humility which Jesus speaks, which you're going to see when we get to that beatitude. Some seem to be naturally poor in spirit. But no one's born like this. Again, they're not natural, they're spiritual attributes. This is a disposition, the character that is produced by grace, by the sanctifying power of God. Man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. We can look at somebody and say, oh, they're so nice, they're so kind, they're so generous, they're such a good person. Maybe they even go to church. They have to be a Christian. Oftentimes someone has these qualities and they make no profession of being a Christian. In fact, even deny they are one. But when they die, they must have been a Christian. They were too nice. They went to heaven. I remember attending the funeral of a person who lived around here. He was a farmer his whole life. When he died, the preacher preached him right into heaven. He never attended church. And that's what the preacher said. He never attended church, never showed any interest in Christianity, but he was a good person. And the Bible said that if you treat people the way you want to treat others, then you're a Christian. And so he went to heaven because he treated people the way he wanted to be treated. Right into heaven. He had to be a Christian. He was so nice. The Beatitudes are not a description of natural dispositions, but of a character that is the fruit of the Spirit, that is produced by grace. Some people are naturally nice. Some people are naturally compassionate, naturally loyal. That's the personality they're born with. That has nothing to do with spiritual realities, nothing to do with whether they are a Christian or not. It has nothing to do with faith or regeneration or their relationship to God. Just as people differ in their natural physical appearance, they differ in their natural temperaments and personality traits. It has nothing to do with whether they're a Christian or not. This is one of the great truths of the gospel. This is one of the great truths of the doctrine of regeneration. No matter who you are now or what you are now, God can and will make you like this. He can take the proudest sinner and make him the most humble saint. He can take the most disobedient rebel and make them hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's because God doesn't fill a hole in your heart. He changes your nature. He transforms you. Only God can do this. No amount of self-reformation can do this. No psychology can do this. No mood and behavior altering drugs can do this. The leopard cannot change his own spots. The sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire because it's still by nature a pig. Only God can change our nature and make us new creatures. And history of Christianity is full of examples. The Apostle Paul, persecutor of the church, a murderer, turned in to the most effective apostle for Christ. I think of John Newton, whose hymns we sing, most well known for Amazing Grace, but he wrote many, many other hymns. John Newton, in the epitaph he wrote for himself, said, "John Newton, Cork, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." That's the transforming power of God. So we have to be very careful not to confuse the Beatitudes with natural dispositions or to define them in terms of natural traits. We have to make a clear distinction. Which brings us to our next principle, the fourth principle. And that is that the Beatitudes clearly show the vast difference between the true Christian and the non-Christian, the true Christian and the false Christian, between the true Christian and the world. The Beatitudes are not a description of what a person does. It's not a description of how they become a Christian. It's a description of who they are, what they are. They Christian or not, born again or not, had a new birth or not, regenerated or not, have a new nature or not. This is something that the New Testament regards as basic, fundamental, even obvious. 1 John, by this we know the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The greatest need of the church today is to understand this fundamental difference. But a numbers-driven, man-centered theology that dominates today wants to make no difference, or minimize the difference, or eradicate the difference. Today, the line of demarcation between Christian and the world, Christian and non-Christian, has been virtually eradicated in pursuit of numbers, popularity, profits, political influence, to where we see virtually no difference between the church and the world on any level whatsoever. The church has formed an alliance with the kingdom of darkness. It allows truth and falsehood to lie side by side. Just listen to any so-called Christian radio today. You have somebody's sound teacher comes on, and right after him a false teacher, with no distinction made between the two. Read many so-called Christian websites, whether it's Christianity Today, Christian Post, they make no distinction between true Christian and false Christian. Everything is just put out there as though it's Christian. The greatest need of the church today is to understand this fundamental difference. And it's not by accident that the difference has been eradicated. So only when the church, when Christians are absolutely different from the world, only then do they attract the world. Only then does the world listen to its message. They may hate it, but they have to pay attention to it, because they can't deny that something's different. So the goal is not to be as much like the world as we can. There's a phrase that's popular, we need to redeem the culture. That is, we need to bring the culture into the church, and because we bring it into the church, we've redeemed it. No. That, all you do by that is corrupt the church. The goal is not to be like the world, but to be like Christ, who testified of the world that its deeds are evil. And by different, I don't mean different in an odd way, by some sort of strange dress, external only, but different in every way from those who are not Christians. Different reasoning, different thinking, different values. And the more we become like Christ, the more we will be like everyone else who is not a Christian. Again, as Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, where he gives a solemn warning to his readers. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who suffered in the flesh, that is this physical body, has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. What does the world live for? The will of God or the lusts of men? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? There's a clear distinction. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, those unbelievers, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. They see a real difference, and they don't like it. So you don't even have to tell somebody that what you believe, what you think is wrong, wicked, sinful. All you have to say is, I don't want to do that. And they immediately conclude, well, you're better than us, huh? What makes you think you're better than us? Why don't you want to do it? Why don't you want to talk the same way we talk? Use the same language we use? Dress the same way we dress? Follow all the same fads we follow? So the Christian will be different. How will we be different? We'll be different in what we value. What does the world value? World values money, success, power, influence, popularity, acceptance, position, self-importance. Remember, what did Jesus say? That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The Beatitudes are the direct opposite of all human values. They are a negation of all human values. Well, not only be different in our values, but we'll be different in priorities. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does the world hunger and thirst for? Righteousness? Hardly. Money? Pleasure? Status? Power? Position? Popularity? But not righteousness. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, when he first warned him about the love of money, which is a root of all sorts of evil, tells him in verse 11, but flee from these things. What things? All that he's just mentioned before that. Love of money, ease, comfort. The things of this world. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. That's the priorities. Christians' priorities will always differ from the priorities of the man of the world. They're also different in the life they lead. The life which a Christian leads is fundamentally different from the life of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is consistent in what they live for. They live for self and the world and the things of the world. Well, the Christian should be consistent in what they live for. Set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth. You're a citizen of heaven. If we lead a life consistently Christian, we will be very different from the world. Not only different from the world, but we'll be very different from the mass of professing evangelicalism in Christianity today, because they live for the world. And finally, the believer is different in what they trust. What does the unbeliever trust in? They trust in their own understanding, their own wisdom, their own opinion, their own emotions, their own feelings. What is the great piece of advice that is given today? Oh, just trust in your heart. Trust in your own heart. It's the worst thing you can tell somebody, because their heart is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? So Jonathan Edwards says, our own heart will always deceive us, and then whenever we trust in it, it will never fail to deceive us. No, we do not trust. See, the unbeliever trusts in themselves. They're confident in themselves. The true believer realizes they can't even trust their own heart. They realize they are totally dependent upon the Word of God to lead and guide and direct them. Ultimately, we're different because we live in two different realms. There's light and there's dark. As Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, once you were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Is that what you were? Now, there's a huge difference between darkness and light. There should be a great difference between darkness and light. You were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See, our response to, or lack of response to, the Beatitudes will declare what I am, whether I'm a Christian or not. If I don't want to be like this, if this grates, if it goes against the grain, if I find it harsh, if I find it too restrictive and confining, if it interferes with my plans and desires for myself, try to explain them away and teach them away where they don't really apply to us today, then you're not a Christian. But if I do want to be like this, if I desire to be like this, if this is my ambition, and my greatest grief is that I can't be like this, like I want to be like this, then I know there's a new life in me. There's a new life in you, that you're a child of God. So this is what the Beatitudes are. They're a description of the character of a Christian. This is what defines the Christian. And this is what we apply to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for